Go ahead and be seated if you can stand it. So this morning, Pastor Jimmy Harris is going to come and bring the word. I haven't been able to really yet this year do kind of a state of the church address because this series that kind of got created on fear, dismay, and be strong and courageous just kind of swept past all that. But I will just say briefly that throughout this new year, you're going to be hearing from Pastor Jimmy and other pastors a lot more. That's not me retiring, that's me refiring. That's us raising up other leaders and doing what we're supposed to do. So Pastor Jimmy is a great man of God. We've been talking about the truths that he's going to share today that I'm going to pick up on next week, but very, very excited for Jimmy, Pastor Jimmy, to kick this off today. So could you give him an encouraging hand clap and a welcome this morning as he comes?
You know, you hear worship like that, and you almost want to call the worship team back out and do it again, especially when you have to preach. It's like, come on back out here. You really can't get away from the topic we're going to talk about today. It is everywhere. It is, it's running underground constantly. It's surrounding us all the time. And that's condemnation. We are surrounded, we're in a culture, we're in a world that is constantly tearing down and condemning everyone around them. It's in the news every day. You can flip channels and one person's being condemned for what they did over here, and then you flip three channels over here and that's the opposite side of the same situation is being condemned over here. Condemnation upon condemnation. You know, you get on Facebook and you maybe you're wise enough that you just have given up on all that. But let's say you go on to Facebook and you have a thought or an opinion about something or an idea. It doesn't take long before the trolls come, you know, from under the bridge and they have their condemnation, assumptions, bitterness, attack. The vitriol is unbelievable, and it's just like that. You know, honestly, it's just like that even in me. I mean, I'm just driving down the road, and somebody cuts me off. And I haven't, you know, I'm not a policeman. I don't have a badge. I don't have the light. But I've already had a little court case. You know, I went to court, and I was the judge and the jury. And, you know, I don't think they should be able to drive anymore. I'm ready to take their license. I have condemned them to never be able to drive again, and it's probably because I was driving a little bit too fast behind them. You know, I was doing something wrong, and then all of a sudden I have all this condemnation for the person that's right in front of me. And that's just how it is. That's what condemnation is like. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7 today. So you can go ahead and turn there in your Bible. So much condemnation. We live literally in a culture of condemnation. Condemnation is often met with a self-righteous counter-condemnation. That's why you always feel righteous when you condemn. Because someone has already lobbed a condemnation on you, and then now you're lobbing the condemnation back. It's as if we all have missiles pointing at one another, and if one missile goes off, we're going to shoot all of ours. We're positioned, literally, spiritually. It's a spirit. We're positioned in the condemnation. It's the self-righteous counter-condemnation that Jesus was talking about here in Matthew chapter 7. But I just want to give you a little bit of background because we're jumping into the middle of a sermon. And it's like you haven't heard the beginning of the sermon and now we're jumping right into the middle. And it's important because Jesus has been healing people everywhere he went. Crowds are gathering all around him. Every kind of illness and sickness is being healed, and this mob probably looked pretty strange that was following Jesus around, because everybody and their brother that had a problem or a sickness or a broken thing inside of them was chasing after Jesus. Because they were hearing about a man that was inviting everybody into the kingdom, normally that wouldn't be invited. And all of a sudden you have this just mob of people all around Jesus, and this is where he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. So I do encourage you to go back and read the entire sermon and see where this lands in the message, because it should be read as a whole. But what we're talking about today specifically is that Jesus wants to teach us a little bit about condemnation and how to bring good things to people when they're ready to hear it. So we're going to jump into the middle of the sermon in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus speaks to this culture of condemnation. Starting in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." It's a powerful passage. It flips everything upside down. Everything that we do, which is so positioned to judge, he flips upside down and says, actually, you're the biggest problem. You got a big thing in your eye. Right? He's actually saying, don't judge, lest the same amount that you judge is going to be judged back on you. But I just want to just take a moment to say that when Jesus is saying, do not judge, people misuse this all the time. They have like a don't judge me sticker that just basically they walk around with, and you say, if you start to push on anything a little bit uncomfortable, they're like, you're judging me. Don't judge me. And Jesus is not saying stop thinking here. Like, stop using your brain, stop having discernment, stop noticing what's happening around you, right? What we're talking about is condemnation. But when we say that, you know, it's like sometimes people are so open-minded, their minds are so open, their brains literally just fall out of their head. And you know these people. And they're like, don't judge me, Christians are so judgmental. And it's like, they really just feel ashamed. And they're like, I feel ashamed, you pointed it out, and now I'm gonna attack you. And that does not mean that you shouldn't have pointed it out or you shouldn't have challenged the thing. It just means that they're reacting to it with a don't judge, don't think, don't use your mind, and that is not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not telling us to avoid evaluating situations. The world's full of compelling wisdom that's totally false, that sounds good, but is wrong. And so we must be wise. We have to discern. And in fact, at times we have to confront what is wrong around us. But what Jesus is talking about here is the tendency of all of us to judge too quickly, falsely, and without knowledge or understanding. We all do this. That's why it's interesting to watch the news, because if they brought everybody on that agreed, and they said, I think this, and they said, I think that too, and they said, I agree, and that's great, and awesome, and they all hugged, we wouldn't watch it. They know that, right? And so, literally, you know, when I was a kid, it was Maury Povich, is that right? The show where everyone would freak out, and they'd bring people that totally hated each other, and they'd be throwing chairs, and it was just this big scene, and I thought, this is so crazy. This is so silly. And that is what is literally on the news now. It's that crazy. What I thought was just sort of like, oh, this is a gag. I don't even know if it's real. Like, they're acting so nuts. That is what is normal now. Condemnation on the tips of everyone's tongue. See, we've always been prone to unjust judgment, even from the very beginning. This is not new. In Genesis chapter 3, we see this type of condemnation. It happens really fast. In fact, Adam, after he eats from the tree of the in the garden that he wasn't supposed to, his first reaction is shame. So he hides because he's naked. And God comes in the garden. He's like, "Where are you?" And he's like, "Well, we are naked, so I hid." He hides in shame, but then he blames his wife. He says, "This woman you gave me caused this whole problem." Like, blame is instant. Condemnation, blame, judgment. I'm going to pass this shame that I have, and I'm going to push it down to the person next to me, and then I'm going to call that judgment. That's what people do. It's what I do when I feel wronged or hurt. So he blames his wife. But how does this condemnation start? You have to remember that it always starts with your own sin. You can't be positioned in condemnation. You can't have a spirit of condemnation unless you already are carrying some form of shame in the first place. That's getting poked at. So it's shame and then blame. You feel shamed and then you begin to blame. So we sin, we hide, we blame, and this is the key, and that is why our condemnation always feels justified. You never condemn without feeling right. And that's why it's so tricky. That's because we see things upside down. And that's why Jesus gives us this picture of a plank and a speck to help us clear it up. You know, whose fault is it that Adam ate the forbidden fruit? It's Adam's fault. But instantly he just blames it on Eve. You know, what came before the shame? The blame, it was the shame. I was naked, so I hid. And I heard that Benjamin Franklin said that it's good to have a wife because eventually you need someone to blame other than the government. You know, I'm embarrassed to admit, I have blamed my wife for things that are my fault. I've gotten in a position where I'm like, well, you know, I don't like this or I don't like that, and it was definitely me. And that's where you get stuck, because if you already feel wrong and now you feel ashamed and now you're covering it up and now you're condemning, it is hard to retrace your steps. It's painful to admit. It's hard to get free of. You know, Jesus is saying in verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This is very similar to, you will reap what you sow. If you walk around with condemnation, you're going to collect condemnation like you're planting seeds around your own house. You're saying condemnation, 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 and what comes back to you in season is a whole bunch of condemnation right back, counter-condemnation. So when you think about that, when you think about judgment and, you know, you think about God actually saying, you're going to get what you lay out here. What if when you think of the judgment day, you imagine the exact same amount of grace that I laid out in my lifetime is how God is going to then judge me. Not to get into heaven, because that's only by the blood of Jesus, but for reward. Wouldn't you want to put a nice, big, healthy scoop of grace on top of everything? Wouldn't you think, well, man, if this is how I'm going to be graded, I'm grading on a curve, right? Because you would want to lower the scores so that you would do better. And that's almost literally what he's saying here. It's like people have two standards, and he's, you know, probably pointing some of this at the Pharisees that are walking around with a positional authority and a condemnation that is very easy, just coming right out of their mouths. And remember who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to people like us, the mess, the people that are a wreck. Not the people that have it all together and have figured everything out and have everything fixed and lined up and just right. This was the crowd of misfit, sick, healed, mangled folks. And that's why this message is so important. Because this message is just as true for the person at the bottom as it is for the person at the top, right? There's a popular newspaper that posed the question, you can just imagine it on the front lines, and it said, "What's wrong with the world?" And G.K. Chesterton, he's one of my favorite authors, he wrote a brief letter in response. So it says, "What's wrong with the world?" And you know what he wrote? He wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." So that's the attitude of someone who has fully grasped the message of Jesus. He gets it. He knows, I am the biggest problem in the world. And in any situation, it's very hard to remember, especially if you're getting things hurled at you, that the biggest problem in the room is never the problem. It's never the situation. It's never the person. The biggest problem in the room is always me. And Jesus knows that. He knew we would get that upside down because he didn't say that people have planks that we need to help them with, so we need to get the speck out of our own eye so we can help them with their planks. He knew that we had that backwards. We don't walk around maximizing our own sin and minimizing other people's sin. We do the opposite. We take their sin and we maximize it, and then we go to our sin and we minimize it, right? And we end up seeing everything upside down. Jesus knew that if you didn't get the plank out of your eye, you couldn't help anybody with anything. Let's look in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at a plank that's in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, it only takes like about 1 minute for us to forget that we're the one with the plank. Because we have a perspective problem in seeing it. It's right up close. But I want to give you guys a quick eye test, a way to kind of think about this, a quick way to kind of check your eyes for planks and specks. And how many of you guys are farsighted? Raise your hand if you're farsighted in the room. Now, let me make sure I've got this right. So if you're farsighted, you can see things far away, but things that are up close are harder to see, right? All right, nearsighted. Anybody nearsighted? So nearsighted means you see things that are near well, right? But things that are far away seem kind of blurry. And Jesus is actually trying to help us with our vision here. He's trying to help us see, and he wants us to help other people to be able to see that are all around us. But when you're farsighted in a spiritual sense, when you're farsighted spiritually, what do? You see things that are far away, other people's stuff, right? But because you can see far, but anything that's up close, it's blurry. So in a spiritual sense, there are many who just can't see their own sin very clearly. They have crystal 4K HD clarity on every other problem all around them, but the things that are up close, they don't see, right? And even if you can see someone's problems in perfect detail, if you're nearsighted, you're literally gonna trip over your own feet because you can't see what's up close. Maybe some of you are feeling kind of farsighted. I think we all are a little bit sometimes, right? Blind to things that are wrong in us, that we're tripping over, that are big problems. And then we look out and we see all these little specks around us and they look bigger than they really are. You know, or maybe you're feeling, you know, you're a little nearsighted sometimes, like me, where when you're nearsighted, you see things up near and you don't see things that are far away. And you just see this picture of going back and forth where you're going, if something's far away, you know, I see all that and I don't see me, or vice versa. You can get totally obsessed and navel-gazing about your own sin. And you go, man, I'm a mess, I'm terrible, I'm the worst, you know, I don't have anything to say, you know, I don't have anything to offer here, and get so internalized and so inner-focused that you pretend that there are no real problems that are all around you, no people that really need you. Jesus didn't say, get the plank out of your own eye and then stick your head in the sand, right? He says, so that you can get the speck out of your brother's eye. You're not gonna be able to help your brother, but there are also a lot of people that have the opposite eye correction problem going on, where if they look around, they see their stuff real clear, but it gives them license then to go, well, I'm not gonna, you know, I can't throw any stones, I'm such a mess, I can't ever say, well, you're wrong here, or this needs to be dealt with, or this is sin. And Jesus is giving the perfect picture where he's saying, literally, the biggest problem is us, right? But don't stop there. Notice that you're the biggest problem, but also look to your brother and see how you can help. See, both of these are big problems. We need to up close see our own problems. We also need to be able to see far away so we can see the real problems that are all around us. See, Jesus isn't teaching you about the plank in your eye so that you can turn around and hide. So to see clearly, you really need to be able to do both. So let me be clear about one thing. This is really important. Only Jesus can remove planks. We can help people with specs, right? He gave us permission. In fact, there's license, there's invitation to help people that are around us. But we can't remove planks from people's eyes. If you ever have a plank in your eye, you do not want me removing it. You would want to go to a surgeon, right? Big old chunk of wood stuck in your eye, you would not want me to touch it. And that's because only Jesus removes planks. Some things we should not even touch. We don't even want to get our hands on it. It's holy ground. We don't even want to get close. God, you're going to have to do this. But Jesus does expect us to help people with little things that are all around us. But how do we do that? Because whenever we try to help somebody around us, it's not met with, oh, thank you so much for pointing out the speck that's in my eye, right? I so appreciate that. No, people lob condemnation instantly, right? Because they're positioned that way to just condemn you if you bring anything, even something good. So Jesus speaks specifically about this. He's gonna give us some practical advice on what to do and how to do it. So go ahead and go to verse 6 there. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So what a picture. You know, the first one, a lot of commentaries believe is the whole, you know, giving something holy to the dogs would be like taking the food that was, the meat that was sacrificed that was supposed to go to the priests, which would have been holy, and just throwing it out the window and letting the dogs eat it. You wouldn't take something holy and good and just throw it out the window to be eaten by the dogs, right? And he also goes on to say, you don't give pearls to pigs. What a picture. And a lot of people misinterpret this piece because you can take it and get it all upside down and say, well, some people are just not worthy of good stuff, right? Have you heard it applied this way? Well, they're like, don't throw your pearls before swine, you know, because they don't deserve it. Now, Jesus has been teaching exactly the opposite, and even in this very sermon, saying, guess what? All the misfits and broken and messed up things are now invited right into the kingdom, front door. In fact, they're running in ahead of all of you people who have it all together. So Jesus has been like demonstrating love and mercy and grace and love and forgiveness for people that totally don't deserve it, that are a mess. So it wouldn't make any sense if then all of a sudden he switched gears and now all of a sudden some people deserve good things and some people don't. Only give good things to people that deserve it. No, right? Because that is exactly the opposite of what Jesus would be saying. So what is he saying? Because it's pretty clear, it would have been clear to them that pigs don't eat pearls. Make sense? They can't digest it. It's valuable, but they can't eat it. It would do them absolutely no good. They couldn't use it. It wouldn't be good for them. It wouldn't help them. In fact, if you try to feed a pig a pearl, you will lose one of your fingers. Makes sense, right? And it is exactly what happens. I mean, have you ever tried to give some great advice to someone who wasn't ready for it? Or received advice that you weren't ready to hear? I mean, how did that work out for you? It was fun, wasn't it? It's like, let me tell you something, and they weren't ready to hear it. So what do you need to be able to feed a pig? This is very practical instruction today, because in case you guys ever have to deal with any human, I think the bad news and the good news is we're all pigs in this scenario, right? So if you ever want to be of any use to anybody ever, you have to learn how to feed a pig, right? If you're going to be getting any specks out of anybody's eyes, you have to know what Jesus is teaching here. But here's three things you absolutely have to have. Number one, a hungry pig. Right? Is this person ready to receive this good thing? Very practical. Number two, food they can eat. Do you ever ask yourself this question before you give away your little morsel of goodness? Does this person ready to hear this? Positioned to hear it? Is this useful to them? Right? Would this actually help this person? And can they receive it? And then you realize, oh, what can they receive? And that's exactly what you have to reach down into your bag and get out. Because you can't feed things to people, right? You can't give good things to people. Your scripture, your great idea, your heartfelt love, your passion, your vision, your direction, whatever the thing is that you're trying to give away to somebody, unless you have somebody who's ready to receive it and it's actually food they can eat. And the third thing you have is a quick hand. I like to say when I'm teaching about this, when I'm thinking about more like pastoral counseling or coming alongside somebody, I say, you know, this quick hand part's really important because you only have 10 fingers and it's really tricky when you're giving good things, even to people that are asking for it. Even people that are saying, hey, would you give me good things? And you're like, you just assume, well, they want to hear everything I have to say. No, right? So you have to know, okay, can they receive this thing? And, you know, this kind of pearl-pushing idea, I just want you to realize that just because you give somebody something good and they bite your hand doesn't mean that you did the wrong thing. Jesus isn't saying, here are the 10 rules on how to get everything to work in your life. Jesus is always saying, here's how things are. Right? Deal. Here's how things are. He doesn't say, here's exactly how to work it out with people. Here's how to not be a condemning person. Here's exactly the 10 things that you need to know to be. He doesn't do that. He says, this is how it is. And so when you give good things to sinful people, sometimes you're going to be wrong and sometimes they're not ready, but sometimes it was the right thing at the right time and they react terrible. Jesus said that you're going to have troubles in this world. He did not come to bring peace. He came to bring the sword. He warned that if you're going to be a disciple, there are going to be people that hate you. You know why they hate you? Because of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Because of his name, because of who he is. So just because you give these good things to people and they bite you doesn't mean you did it wrong. But I will say it's important in your mind to actually picture, is this good thing useful to this person? And have a hand that's quick. Put a question mark on the end of it. Keep your hand real quick from that mouth so you don't lose any fingers. That's practical advice. Jesus sometimes said to the rich young ruler this thing, to the woman at the well this other thing. He didn't have the same thing every time. He knew the situation and the timing and the right time and the wrong time, and sometimes he refused to say a word. That's a good habit. Because if you're not sure, saying nothing is a very powerful thing. So I want to talk to you a little bit about my pearl-pushing tendencies, I have to admit. Sometimes I'm a pearl pusher and I try to shove things down people's throats that aren't ready to hear it, it's not useful to them, and I get my hand bit all the time. You know, I'll give you just four real quick, so like maybe you can see some of you in one of these. Number one, I know I'm pushing pearls when I have a need to help the person. When I have to be the one to help, I'm already on dangerous ground. Because maybe this is God's deal, or this is someone else's deal. Maybe this is somebody else's mission. This isn't even supposed to be my mission. Have I even asked God? But I need to help this person. And you have to replace that. I need to help with a desire to give hope to anyone all the time. See, hope's free and you can give it away. But you don't have to be in charge of hope. You know, when you give hope, you don't have to be like, I'm going to control this now and I'm going to get this figured out for you and I have to help you. You don't have to help everybody. You do your part. Number two, when I have a need to explain or understand and figure it all out, when I get to this place where I'm like, all right, I got this situation and I have to understand it and I have to figure it out. I warn people about this, that if you understand crazy, you are crazy, right? You actually would have to become crazy to understand crazy. So I will walk right up to the edge of your crazy, but I'm not going in. No way, right? And you'll know you're off track. You'll know you're pushing pearls. You'll know when you've stepped over that line, because the second that you're trying to figure out crazy and understand it and get it all to add up and read into all the motives and understand why they did this and why they did that, you've crossed a line that you're not supposed to know. That's a bridge too far. That's their thing. I don't need to figure everything out. Isn't that a relief? Instead, I have to stop solving and fixing somebody, and I have to replace that with a passion to love them. The third one is when I have a need to be right. This one's nasty. The second you need to be right, you can't hear anything that doesn't agree with you. If you need to be right, you can't hear anything except all the evidence that makes you right, and you will minimize all the evidence that makes you wrong. It makes you basically blind and deaf. You have to replace the need to be right with the goal to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. The fourth one is when I have a deep need to be accepted. I need you to like me. If you need somebody to like you or accept you or love you, you will never say anything hard to them. You will back away from many good things, many good moments where you could have given something really good away. You could have been a conduit of Jesus Christ, but you held back because you needed that person to accept you. You have to replace that need for acceptance with a passion to trust God with this situation. You know, I don't need to understand it. I don't need to control it. I don't need to fix it. I don't need to help you, but I can give you hope, right? I can love you. I can exalt the name of Jesus Christ. We can replace all of this with a deeper desire to trust God with this situation. If you walk out of a situation and it's not fixed and you still trust God, you did pretty good. You nailed it. It just doesn't feel good because it's still a mess. So, you know, I had this little small group of guys, and I'll start wrapping up here. This little small group of guys that I used to meet with, and we'd go out to coffee every week. It's a little coffee shop called Thomas Hammer in northern Idaho. And so there was a lot of days I had to shovel the snow this deep to get my driveway clear enough and to get over the berm to get to this coffee shop, so that I could meet with these guys and disciple them. And so I was committed, and I would get there early, and I would have all these pearls. I had just buckets of pearls for these guys. And I'd collect it up all week, and I was ready, and they'd come, and they'd complain about their wives, and they would grouch about things that didn't matter, and they would talk about sports, and I had just the worst time getting them to go anywhere that seemed useful at all. I felt like I was chasing them all over the place. For years I did this. And finally, I was so frustrated. I was sitting at the kitchen table with my wife, and I was like, I'm about ready to go to this group. And I'm like, I think I'm ending it. I'm done. I'm canceling this thing because I just have been pouring in and pouring in and nobody's growing. It feels like just bad soil and it's not working. And I'm just, what a waste of time. And my wife, with all her wisdom, she says, well, do you love them? No, you know, I think if I'm real honest, on the drive through the snow to the coffee shop, God and I had a really important conversation where he said, just drop all your stupid pearls. Why don't you just love these guys? Why don't you just drink the coffee? Let me do it. And I'm not kidding you, it was a miracle. These guys started growing. They started saying, you know, I need to really love my wife more. And you know what? And all of a sudden, all this stuff started happening. And all I did was drink coffee and love them every single week. I didn't bring any materials. I didn't talk about any pearls. I didn't say any wonderful things. I just showed up and I loved them. And guess what happened? God started doing miraculous things. And here's where we come back to the first thing I said, which is the biggest problem in the world is me. You know what was helping making them not grow? Me. I was in the way for God to do some pretty amazing things. So God asks us to do things we can do, and he doesn't ask us to do things we can't, right? He invites us to be a part of what he's doing for sure. So I want to give you two specific things you can start doing to start applying this right away. The first one is the hardest, but I think you can all do it. Number one, shut your mouth. I've tested this out. I've researched it. You can't say anything if your mouth is closed. So you can't do any of these four things at all. You won't need to help anybody. You won't have to explain and understand and fix anyone. You won't need to be right all the time. You actually won't have a need to be accepted one bit. You won't be able to say it because your mouth will be shut. See, silence isn't just a trick or a skill. It is literally something that must be learned. You actually will have to grow in silence. It is a spiritual discipline. It is a thing that Jesus calls us to. It's a thing Jesus did at various times. And it's a thing that he practiced. And so when Jesus says, shut your mouth, right? When he says, be quiet, you will be amazed at what God can do when you don't say a word. You don't write a single post or blog. You don't rally any minions. You just go, God, you got this. See, silence is like admitting out loud as you could say it, God's in control. You've got this. I don't need to say a word. Second thing is let the goal of every conversation that you have be love. As you walk into the conversation, go, how do I love this person? And as you leave, how do I love this person? That's not my goal a lot of times. I walk away from a lot of conversations and I'm like, did I love that person very well? No. Am I thinking about how to love them better? No. I'm thinking about all kinds of stuff, but I'm not thinking about this, the very simple thing of why don't I just be quiet and love people? Let me read you these two scriptures that talk about this. James chapter 1, verse 26 says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Or 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all the faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Will you stand? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you and we want to admit, God, that we need you desperately to help us with all the planks in our own eyes. God, we don't want to position our hearts to be condemning, Lord. We want our hearts to be transformed, to be what comes naturally out of us on any given day is love. God, that's what we're shooting for. That's what we want. God, transform our hearts. Help us to let go of condemnation. Help us to trust you enough to be quiet before you. Lord God, help us to learn to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.